Father, we thank Thee again for the privilege of the study of the Scriptures. We pray that Thou wilt guide us and direct us in our thinking, enable us to understand the things that are written in the inspired Word. We thank Thee for the assurance that we have through the Scriptures of the salvation that is available for us through Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who has made the possession of the salvation a reality. Now we ask, Lord, that the Spirit may teach each of us who belong to Thee in the things that concern the Lord Jesus and the things that concern the program and purpose which Thou art carrying out at the present time. We ask Thy blessing now upon everyone present to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We are continuing our exposition of 1 Timothy with stress upon the doctrine of the church. And for the last 2 hours together, we have been studying the office of deacon, of elder. And tonight, our subject is the office of deacon. We have been saying in connection with the elder that the New Testament does give us a settled church order. We admit there is a bewildering array of church orders that are observable in the professing Christian church. But nevertheless, we have tried to affirm that there is a simple and understandable and settled order for the local church taught in the New Testament. We have tried to stress the fact that order does matter, but it is not enough. There are churches that are organized properly, that are not doing the kind of work that honors the Lord to the extent that the New Testament intends, and there are churches that are not organized according to the New Testament, but which nevertheless have a true understanding of the gospel and are enjoying blessing from God. We have been only seeking to maintain that, all things being equal, the church that has the testimony of Christ and is organized according to the New Testament will do a more effective job of Christian ministry and testimony. Now, the term elder, we pointed out, was derived from the Old Testament, and that is why in the New Testament, when the term elder occurs in connection with the local church, there is no description of that office necessary, since it is regarded as a continuation in large measure of the requirements for eldership in the nation Israel. In our last hour, we were discussing the qualifications for elder, and since we did not finish those qualifications, before we turn to the office of deacon tonight, I want to say a few more words about three or four of the qualifications that we were unable to cover last time. We were looking at verse 2, in which the apostle writes, a bishop, this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality. Incidentally, that expression, given to hospitality, is used with reference to the elder, but is not used with reference to the deacon, which does not mean, of course, that the deacons should be inhospitable, but that the requirement for hospitality is not specifically attached to them, but is attached to the office of elder. And finally, in verse 2, the apostle writes, apt to teach. Now, since this description, which is the translation of one Greek word, is apt to be misunderstood, I want to say a word about apt to teach. This does not mean that every elder should have the ability to stand on a platform and keep hundreds of people interested for a lengthy period of time in the exposition of Scripture. There is a difference, it seems to me, between the expression apt to teach and the gift of teaching. Now that seems evident because in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, the apostle said, remember, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. In other words, in that verse, 1 Timothy 5:17, he distinguishes between two classes of elder. The elders who rule, all of them rule, but some of them also labor in the word and doctrine. Some of them have gifts of ministry: evangelist, pastor, teacher, teacher. Gifts of exhortation, perhaps. But some of the elders labor in the word and doctrine, and some do not. Therefore, the requirement that all of the elders be apt to teach cannot be understood in the sense that we read in 1 Timothy 5:17, some of them labor in the word and doctrine. What that means, evidently, in the light of the other statements concerning elder in Titus chapter 1, is that the elder should have a comprehensive knowledge of biblical doctrine and be able to communicate that doctrine to anyone who wishes to know the doctrine of Christ. He should be apt to teach in the sense that he is able to sit down with anyone and give them a good, comprehensive treatment of the biblical faith. Now that means, of course, that every elder should be a man who is skilled in systematic theology. He should be skilled in biblical doctrine. He should also be skilled in the application of biblical doctrine, therefore learned in the practical side of the faith or the ethical side of the faith as well. Apt to teach. Therefore, it is not a matter of insignificance for the eldership that every elder should be a man skilled in theology. Now, we often have people make disparaging comments about theology, but again, notice the apostle lays down the requirement he should be apt to teach. And the person who disparages a comprehensive knowledge of the Christian doctrine is only disparaging the things that the apostles affirm are essential. And they are particularly essential for the elder who has responsibility of oversight. The next thing that we read in the third verse is that he should be not a wine bibber, not given to wine, my text says. Now that means that he should not be a person who sits by his glass of wine, not a wine bibber, not given to wine. This does not mean, so far as I can tell, that the elder should never take a glass of wine. I am not advocating that, I assure you. I don't want to be quoted as advocating this, but as far as the Bible is concerned, I do not find anything in Scripture that says a person could not drink a glass of wine. But the Bible is very strong against drunkenness, and that is what this text refers to here, not given to wine. Drunkenness is forbidden. It is particularly forbidden an elder. It is forbidden all Christians, for that matter. But this is specifically marked out as applicable to the elder. He should not be given to wine. The next of the qualifications must be related to it. For no striker, or not violent, as my text has, literally means not a giver of blows. And evidently, this is a reference to the brutality that often results from drink. Characteristic of men who drink, at least certain men, is the fact that it makes them belligerent. And hardly anyone who has ever, there's hardly anyone who has ever drunk much who has not been involved in a fight. And so this is also added, not violent, not a striker. So it's a reference, evidently, to brutality that might result from taking too many drinks. Now, it is also, by some commentators, affirmed that this is a warning to an impatient overseer. We don't have any way of judging between these two interpretations, but it is entirely possible for an elder to lose patience with a recalcitrant member of the flock and strike him. It has been done. As a matter of fact, I know of one graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary who has been in at least one fight with members of his church over the carrying out of certain things that have to do with the local church. So it may be that this is a warning against addressed to some of the elders whose fuses are rather short, not a striker. So a person who has a quick temper is a person who probably is not equipped to be an elder according to that interpretation. Since we don't have a whole lot in the Bible about some of these qualifications, we cannot be absolutely dogmatic about the meaning of them. Then the next qualification that I didn't say anything about is, I think, rather plain, and the apostle devotes more space to this than the others, and so it must be somewhat important. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, over in the epistle of Titus, in the first chapter of that particular epistle, the apostle says something that has sometimes been misunderstood. He states in verse 6, "If any be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children." It has sometimes been affirmed from that statement in verse 6 of Titus chapter 1 that means that all of the eldest children should be believers in the Lord Jesus, because the term pistos, which is used there, can on certain occasions mean believing. But that is probably not the meaning of the text. If you will look at the usage of that adjective in the epistle of Titus and in the pastoral epistles, you will find that it does not mean believing, having believing children, but rather trustworthy children. And as a matter of fact, this third chapter of 1 Timothy begins with the expression pistos halagos, aetis episkopes aregetai kalu ergu epithumei. I'm sure you understood that, but if you listened carefully, you'd remember that the first word is pistos. And you read in your English text, this is a true saying. The Greek text says literally, faithful is the saying. Trustworthy, something that we can rely upon. So the meaning of the expression in Titus chapter 1, having faithful children, is reliable children, not necessarily believing. The elder should have his children in control, and they should be reliable children. But the belief of the children is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, finally. One should expect that an elder's children ordinarily would come to faith in Christ, but that is not a requirement for the eldership. As Paul says here, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So they should be trustworthy, they should be in subjection. And then Paul reasons and gives the reason for this qualification. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Notice the change in verbs. He says, one that rules well his own house. If a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now, it's perfectly all right for the apostle to say that the elders rule in the church, because in other places the New Testament states that. But you'll notice here there is a little bit of softening of it, because he wants to stress the fact, it seems to me, that the elder is a person who rules, but he's a person who rules over that which is likened to a household. And when a father rules in his household, it's the rule of love and affection and the rule of care for the best interests of the children and the wife, all the members of the household. So it is that kind of ruling. It is not a domineering kind of ruling that is hard and disagreeable, but it is the care of a father for a family. In a moment he will speak of the church as the household of God. So one that rules well his own house, because if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the church of God? That is, I think, inexorably correct logic. If a man cannot take care of a few people that make up his own home and cannot maintain control there, how can he possibly maintain an effective oversight over a crowd of people like you? See, that's the point. Now then, he adds in verse 6, not a novice. That Greek word means newly united. Some have given it the translation newly planted. It can mean that, but newly united is probably more accurate, and it reminds us of the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 6 when he talks about the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. He states in the 4th verse, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should be planted and should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that word is related to the one here in 1 Timothy. So that the union that he is speaking about here, not a newly united individual, is union with the Lord Jesus that comes when we believe in him. Now, I think I cannot speak with absolute dogmatism, contrary to my custom. When it says not a novice, I think that he refers primarily to experience in the Lord. He is not saying that an elder necessarily has to be an old man. He doesn't necessarily have to have gray hair. But ordinarily, the men who have had Christian experience for a lengthy period of time are the men who should be expected to be elders. One thing Paul says is, beware of having an elder who is a novice. So far as I can tell from the study of 1 Timothy, the church at Ephesus, of which Paul is speaking since Timothy was there, was a church that was about a dozen years old at this time. So there would be men in the church who would conceivably have Christian experience of only about 12 years. So at least 12 years experience, it's possible for a person to be an elder, perhaps even earlier, if there are other considerations that pertain to the individual. It seems to me in the case of a person who has grown up in a very strong Christian home, but who for a lengthy period of time did not become a Christian, but who becomes a Christian, has a backlog of experience and understanding that another person who was not brought up in a Christian home does not have. We often see that at Dallas Seminary. Young men come into the seminary with 2 years Christian experience. They don't even know the books of the Bible often. And they are in the first year class with some men who have been in the Christian faith for 20 years and have had a great deal of experience and know a great deal about Christian things. I felt very much that way when I came into Dallas Seminary, since I had been converted only a few years before I entered the theological seminary. I knew the books of the Bible, but I didn't know a whole lot more about some of them. But some of my friends who sat by me had already had 3 or 4 years of Bible college and had been trained in a Christian home. It makes a great deal of difference. Not a novice. And the reference, I think, is primarily to youth in the Lord. The judgment of the devil referred to here may be the judgment that the devil carries out, because back in verse 20 of chapter 1, we read about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Satan exercises certain disciplinary acts under the authority of God. And it may be that that is what is referred to here. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. It's very easy for a person in the Christian church to be lifted up with pride. That verb, incidentally, in the Greek text is a verb that means, literally, wrapped in smoke. Now, a person who is wrapped in smoke is usually blinded and cannot see. And so the idea of the apostle is that he is wrapped in the smoke of his own importance, and consequently, he is unfit for the service of elder. Donald Guthrie says in his commentary, he has a false sense of altitude. Someone has also said, a person who is wrapped up in himself makes a mighty small parcel. And so pride is something that an elder should avoid. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, the apostle concludes his words concerning the elder in verse 7 by saying, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now, always read this text remembering my father's words to me. He was speaking about the fact that the church of which he was a member had often asked him to be an elder, and he refused for many, many years, though my grandfather had been a Presbyterian elder for many years and, in fact, was so active in the Presbyterian church, both in Somerville, South Carolina, and Charleston, that when the churches did not have ministers, he preached. And while my father grew up in that environment, and actually his home was right next to the Presbyterian church for a lengthy period of time, he felt that he should not accept the eldership because he didn't feel that his own Christian life measured up to what he expected an elder to attain to. And he used to illustrate it by a mutual friend who was an elder and had been an elder. And my father felt that he should never have been appointed an elder by the church because his business reputation in the community was that of a shyster. And consequently, it cast reproach on the local church. So, he says he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Well, let's move on to discuss the office of deacon. I wish that it were possible for me to devote 2 hours to the subject of deacon, because this relationship to the local church is extremely important. But let's look now at verse 8 through verse 13, in which the apostle discusses the requirements and qualifications for deacons. In the 8th verse, he says, in like manner must the deacon be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. The beginning of the office of deacon is wrapped in some obscurity. It's usually traced to Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 6. So I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 6, and we'll read together these 6 verses which have to do with the church in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 6. Now notice, we are at that part of the story of the church in Jerusalem that Luke begins to describe some difficulties, internal dissension that existed in the church at Jerusalem. We read in the first verse, and in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, now they are Hellenistic Jews, against the Hebrews, those Palestinian Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now that word is the same word, same root from which we get deacon, service. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve. Now again, that's the word from which we get deacon. Incidentally, deacon in English is simply a word derived from the Greek word diakonos, and you can see it's almost a transliteration of the Greek word. Deacon, to deacon tables, to serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for seven men of honest report, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we, that is the apostles, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry, and again, this is the same word from which we get the word deacon, the ministry of the word. So you see, deacon means simply a minister. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, the beginning of the office of deacon is usually traced to Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 6. There is a great deal of debate over this, however, and some good Bible teachers feel that what is referred to in Acts chapter 6 on the plain reading of it is simply an ad hoc situation. That is, some men had hands laid upon them for a specific local task, and when it was done, that was the end of the deaconing of Acts chapter 6. Two things, I think, are important in trying to settle a question like this. First, while the word diakonos, or deacon, does not occur in that Acts 6 passage, there are two other words, all related to this same root, that do occur in verse 1, verse 2, and verse 4, as I've pointed out to you. So while the word deacon doesn't occur, the word serve does occur three times. And furthermore, the reason, perhaps, that we have this rather lengthy treatment of the origin of the office of deacon, if it is the origin of the office of deacon, is because deacon was not an office derived from the Old Testament. In the case of the elder, there is no need to give any words concerning the rise of the eldership, because the Jews knew what elders were, but they did not know what deacons were. And so it may be that Luke has recorded that historical incident to give us a clue to the origin of this new office, the office of deacon. But probably it would be wise for us to say that's only a probability. We cannot be certain that is the origin of the office of deacon. It's evident from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that by the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, he regards the deacon to be an office, because he lists his qualifications in the same chapter immediately following the qualifications for the elder. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes a letter to the church at Philippi, and he addresses it to all the saints with the bishops or elders and deacons. So he thinks of the elder and the deacon as belonging together. And since the elder is an officer in the church, then it is likely that we are to regard the deacon as an elder and as an officer too. And in the second century, in the books that were written by some of the church fathers, you will find, for example, in Ignatius, these two things linked together again: bishops and deacons. So it evidently came to be the doctrine of the early church at an early stage that the deacon was a church official just like an elder and was associated with him. That's surely what we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I think the soundest conclusion is that the two offices are referred to here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, elder and deacon. Now I say all of this because there are some good brethren who want to resist that interpretation. I have a good friend out on the coast in California, and I won't say anything about California which might prejudice you against his words, but he insists that there is no such thing as the office of deacon, but they are simply to be regarded as household servants. But the association with the bishops is not explained by that interpretation, and it does not agree with what we know of early church history. So I think it is better to take this passage then to refer to the deacon as an official in the local church. Now, let me say something that I think needs to be borne in mind. When I say that the elder is an official and the deacon is an official, let me qualify that by saying I am doing that because it's easier to refer to them in that way. The whole thrust of the New Testament, however, is upon the functions of these men and not upon their position. In other words, the elder is a person who shepherds, the deacon is a person who serves. And the great stress of the New Testament is not that these men hold office and they have the perquisites that belong to office, but rather they are functions. And the men are men who function in certain ways in the local church. So the stress is on what they do, not their position of authority in the local church. Let us not forget that. So when I refer to them as the office of elder, the office of deacon, that should be qualified by what I'm saying. Let me say just a word now about the real meaning of this word deacon. In verse 8, Paul says, in like manner must the deacons. The word deacon, diakonos, comes probably from the word kanis, which in Greek meant dust. So I think that probably the background of it is of a person who stirs up a lot of dust by activity. So it refers to a person who serves. And that's the meaning of it. And usually it is service in a menial capacity. Serving around the table, like a butler. You remember 25, 35 years ago when you used to have a butler in your house. I know you won't believe it, but I grew up with a butler in the house. I had a butler. We had a chauffeur, too. And that's the kind of service that this word suggests, the service of a menial servant. It means to wait on tables. That's exactly what a deacon does. He waits on tables. That's his function. He is a servant of the flock. He's not a person who stands over the flock and holds authority over them. He is a servant of the flock. And it's a great thing to be a servant of the flock. We have in the New Testament some beautiful illustrations of this. One of them is Martha in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, we read, but you won't find it in Mark. That's what I'm looking at. Started to read. Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? So Martha, who went into the kitchen, evidently to prepare the Lord something to eat when he came to Bethany, was doing the work of a deacon. She was doing service. She was preparing a meal. The greatest illustration of the work of the deacon is the work of our Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 10, in verse 45, he describes his work of the cross in that way. He says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He did not come to be served. He did not come to have men serve him. But he came to serve. He came to be a deacon in that sense. And to give his life a ransom for many. So his whole ministry is gathered up under this idea of service. And his service is the greatest service of all. It is the basis of our salvation. There is a woman who is referred to in the New Testament as a deacon. We'll talk more about that in just a moment when we discuss whether there is such a thing as the office of deaconess. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church, a deacon of the church, which is at Cenchrea. So Phoebe is referred to in Romans chapter 16 and verse 1 as a deacon, as a servant. It is my opinion that means simply that she was a person who carried out Christian ministry of service in the church. That there is no such thing as the office of deaconess. But there may be, and we will talk about that in a moment. The word then, deacon, means simply a person who serves. That's all it means. And the stress is on the menial type of service. Just as the work of an elder is the work of oversight, both of these offices suggest service and functions with reference to the good of the congregation, of the flock. And if you are an elder or if you're a deacon, you should never think that God has set you over the flock to exercise authority as that being the primary thing. How may we distinguish a deacon from an elder? Well, you will look as you look at these qualifications, there are several things that appear. In the first place, there is no mention of a teaching responsibility for the deacons. We read that they are to hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience in verse 9. We read in verse 13 that they are ones who are to use the office of deacon well, and they purchase for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. But we have no evidence that the deacons are individuals who teach. So the teaching responsibility does not evidently belong to the deacon. There is a second thing that is clear from the study of the qualifications of the deacon. There is no clear reference to governing duties. They are not given responsibilities of rule in the church. Theirs are purely service. No governing duties. There is one other thing, too. There is no reference to their representative character. Now, in the case of the elders, they are representatives of the church. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, speaks of calling for the elders of the church and giving the elders an exhortation because they represent the church. Then when money is given to the local church, as the gift that was collected for the poor, it was given to the elders in order that the elders might dispense it for the church. The elders are representative men. They represent the local church. But there is no evidence of a representative character for the deacon. I would assume from this, and this is not just my opinion, it's the general opinion of New Testament scholars, that the deacons were assistants of the elders and helped them in the work that they carried out. I also feel that the great thrust of the New Testament is to the effect that the deacon was a particular officer or official in the local church, and he would be an official in that church for as long as he effectively and faithfully served. Now, my good friend from the coast in California has affirmed that that is not true because, he said, in the case of Stephen preached and evangelized, and also Philip preached and evangelized. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether he served as a deacon or not. In the Bible, we are told that spiritual gifts are given to all of the flock of God. Utterance gifts may be given to anyone. Even women may have utterance gifts. They're not allowed to exercise them in the meetings of the church, but they have utterance gifts. And in the case of Stephen and in the case of Philip, who were of the seven and were deacons, those men had the gift of evangelism. And so they were deacons who also did evangelistic work. We must not confuse office and spiritual gift. That is what my friend has done. He suggested that if a person evangelizes, he cannot be a deacon. Why, a man may be a deacon and he may also be an evangelist, and he might even have some other gifts as well. So then, in the case of Philip, the case of Stephen, they were deacons, but they preached. Now, I don't know whether we have any preaching deacons here or not. We have some interesting deacons. They leave things on my desk like this. Did you hear about the Aggie who went to Japan and opened a string of franchised mortuaries? The name? Jack Jap in the Box. And it's signed by one of the deacons. I think he has gifts of utterance. But we did have a deacon here who did preach. Mel Brown was one of our deacons for some time, and he was a very effective teacher of the word, and so far as I know, still is. He preached, but he was also a deacon. So if you are a deacon, the opportunity to preach is yours. Let's look now at the qualifications. Beginning at verse 8, he states, in like manner must the deacon be grave. Now, I don't know about my friend, whether he qualifies or not on that point there. Grave. Not double-tongued. Now, this is one I wanted to stress. Incidentally, these qualifications, you will notice, are qualifications that are closely related to their duties. Now, the duties of the deacon pertain to the property, they pertain to the services, they pertain to things such as ushering, they pertain to the handling of money, they pertain to many, many of the things that transpire around the local church. This local church here could not get along without its deacons. And they serve a very effective place and a part in the ministry of the Word of God here. Not double-tongued, not an Ananias or a Sapphira, or not a Gehazi. John Bunyan speaks about the city of fair speech in one of the sections of his Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about the city or town of fair speech, and in it there dwell my Lord Turnabout, my Lord Time Server, my Lord Fair Speech, after whose ancestors the town was named. And then there is Mr. Smooth Man, who is in the city, and Mr. Facing Both Ways. We have a lot of descendants of that man in the local church today. Mr. Facing Both Ways, Mr. Anything, and the parson of the parish, according to Mr. Bunyan, is named Mr. Two Tongues. So the deacon is not to be double-tongued. Evidently, this arose out of the practice of the deacons to carry out the ministry of helping the poor and needy of the flock. From what we know of the deacons, it was into their hands that the elders committed the task of visiting in the congregations, in the families, and discovering the needs that existed in the congregation. And consequently, the deacons were individuals who knocked on doors, and they kept in touch with what was happening. And there would be a tremendous temptation on the part of deacons, whose responsibility it was to knock on doors, to find out the conditions that existed in the poor and needy of the flock, to speak hypocritically. And so this not double-tongued is especially suitable for the kind of work that they would do. Another thing that is given as a qualification of the deacon is that he should not be given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre, not a Judas or a Simon, such as is referred to in Acts chapter 8. Now again, this would be a temptation that a deacon might have, because he handled money under the supervision of the elders. And having money in his hands, it would be a temptation for him to be greedy of filthy lucre. So that particular qualification is related to, again, the work that he does. In the ninth verse, the apostle states that he should hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now notice the expression, the faith, again. The deacon is not a person who is not to be qualified in biblical doctrine. He too is to know the great doctrines of the faith. And if you wish to know what the faith is, well, in the 16th verse of this chapter, a verse that we shall look at next Wednesday, the Lord willing, we have the mystery of godliness and the story of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And expanding that into all of the aspects of biblical doctrine, we have the mystery of the faith. Incidentally, when we read in the Bible the mystery of the faith, we're not speaking of something mysterious, but something that is hidden from the natural man, but which may be discovered by the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. So the mystery of the faith is not something mysterious, but it is simply the faith as it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. All truth comes to men by revelation. And all truth comes to believers by illumination. That is, we never know anything of the truth of God if we are not the recipients of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is the secret of the faith. It has been revealed. And Paul says the deacon is to hold this in a pure conscience. What does that mean? Well, it means the simple truth that we all who've been around a Christian church know. That is, what we believe is to be manifested in what we do. Our belief and our behavior are to agree. Our theology and our ethics are to be in harmony. So he says we are to hold the mystery of the faith. We have to know the biblical doctrines. We are to have a comprehensive grasp of the Christian faith as it stands over against the faiths of the pagans. But we are to hold this in a pure conscience. And the kind of life that is characterized by biblical ethics is the kind of life the deacon is to have. We should never divorce these two things, what we believe and how we behave. And the apostle puts it right on the line here for the deacons. Then he states in the 10th verse, let these also first be proved. That does not mean, I do not think, that they are to engage in a specific examination. I don't think that we are justified in saying, now, we're going to give the deacons a course in theology and all of the things that pertain to it, such as they take in theological seminary, and when he has satisfactorily passed all the courses, we will make him a deacon. I don't think that would be a bad idea, incidentally. Not a very workable idea, perhaps, but nevertheless not a bad idea at all. What, however, the apostle has in mind is a testimony to a person's character. He must be proved. That is, he must be demonstrated in actual Christian experience to have the kind of character and ability that a deacon should have. Remember back in Acts chapter 6 when the local church there was told to choose men. They were told to choose men of good report, of honest report, of good reputation, men who have a testimony to their Christian experience. The present tense that is used here, and let these also first be being proved, suggests that there may be some time involved in this. And by the way, the very fact that there is set forth here a proof of men before they become a deacon shows us that becoming a deacon is the same thing as becoming an official of a church, and is incidentally an argument that the term deacon does refer to an official. Now, that is not the way we choose deacons today in our churches often. I hope this never happens in Believer's Chapel, but I have been in entirely too many churches in the past when the way in which deacons are chosen is something like this. One of the elders says, why don't we think about so-and-so as a deacon? Someone says, well, he's not a very good Christian. Well, maybe if we make him a deacon, he'll become a good Christian. By serving, he'll become a good deacon. Another fellow says, well, he criticizes all the time. He's a constant source of trouble. Well, if he becomes one of the deacons, then maybe he'll stop his criticizing. So let's make him a deacon. Let's place him in nomination. If he's elected, we can perhaps make something out of him. That's the way churches go down the drain. And many churches who have membership roles allow people to become members in the hope that they may become Christians. They do not know how wicked the old nature is. You don't know what a great weight sin is. The preaching of the gospel will never change a great mass of people. It will never change. And of course, the safety of the church lies in waiting upon the activity of the Holy Spirit. And as he does bring men to the knowledge of Christ, and as he does bring men to some maturity, it is these men who may become deacons and elders. You don't make any deacons or elders by appointing them to office. Well, in the 11th verse, we have this question of wives. Even so must their wives. Now, if you'll look at your text carefully, you'll see the Authorized Version that I'm looking at here says, even so, and then in italics, must, and then italicized, their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober-minded, faithful in all things. The question that arises here is the apostle speaking about a third office in the church, the office of deaconess, or is he speaking about the wife of the deacon? Even so must, now you can see the translators of the Authorized Version, they have taken the interpretation that there is not a reference here to the office of deacon, but to the wives of the deacons. So they have translated it, even so must their wives be grave. The Greek text, however, does not have that. The Greek text has simply, likewise, wives must be grave. So there is no pronoun there. There is really no article. No, the wives, just simply wives. So, what can we say for this? What can we say for the office of deaconess? The Methodist Church has deaconesses, and there are other churches that have deaconesses. If you study the history of the Christian Church, by the time of the 4th century, it was quite common for deaconesses to be attached to churches. Now, in the 2nd century, we have only one instance of that. But by the 4th century, this had become a relatively common thing to have deaconesses. What can we say for this? Well, we don't have a whole lot of time to deal with the exegesis of this passage, but let me just say some things that can be said for the office of deaconess. The 11th verse begins, even so. And the 8th verse began, even so, or in like manner. So the fact that there is in like manner, and then again in like manner, the same Greek adverb would suggest, since the apostle began to speak about deacons, he's speaking about another office here in verse 8. Furthermore, as I said, there is no pronoun with wives. It's just simply wives or women. And not the wives or their wives. Furthermore, in verse 12, the apostle comes back and says, let the deacons. Now he talks about the deacons again. He comes back to the deacons here, so some have said he must be speaking about something else in the preceding verse. And then Phoebe is used as the illustration. Phoebe is called a deacon. Now we say in English, a deaconess. What her duties were, we do not know, of course. But we can imagine what the duties of a woman in a local church might have been. Teaching the women, attending baptisms, and taking care of the females who were baptized, just as we have here. Ladies who help, in the case of the females who are being baptized, a very necessary service. Furthermore, in those days, there was a lot less contact between the sexes, and it would be important to have someone who could make contact between the elders and the women in the flock. And so a deaconess would serve a very noble purpose. Well, you can see that there is a good basis for believing that there is such a thing as the office of deaconess. On the other hand, there are some things that can be said against it. Notice the apostle says in the 8th verse, "In like manner must the deacons be grave." And then in the 12th verse, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife." It would be strange for another office to be spoken about in the midst of statements in a paragraph which pertain to deacons. You would expect him to finish with the deacons and then speak about the deaconesses, rather than inserting a verse in the midst of the paragraph about another third office and then coming back to speak about the second. Furthermore, in the case of the term for women that is used there, the article is not used, and one might expect the article to be used. The deaconesses. And still others say, as far as the like manner is concerned, notice it says in verse 8, "In like manner must the deacons be grave." And then in verse 11, "Even so must their wives be grave." The like manner is not the like manner of talking about the office of deacon and then the office of deaconess, but the like manner is that the deacon is to be a sober, solemn, grave kind of individual, and so is his wife. Furthermore, since the deacons were constantly mingling in the flock and caring for the poor and the sick and the needy, it would be common for their wives to go with them, to help them. Now, someone has said, but nothing is said about the wives of elders. That's right, because the wives of the elders who govern didn't have anything to do with the governing. Now, I know that that is not always true. There are cases where that is just the opposite of the facts. I think I made mention to you of a letter that we received at Believer's Chapel about 6 or 8 months ago from a pastor in a church who was having a great deal of difficulty, and his difficulty really was with a woman who had excessive authority in the church. And I have forgotten her name, but it was a rather unusual name. Something like Sadie, but that wasn't it. If there are any Sadies present, pardon me. Anyway, he made the statement to the effect that nothing goes in this church unless Sadie agrees with it, something like that. So it's possible, of course, for wives to exercise excessive influence on the men in the church. But in the case, and that's probably the reason why we don't have any reference to wives. They do not have a part in the governing of the church, but they would have a part in the ministry of the deacon. So with a little bit of diffidence, I conclude that probably the office of deaconess does not exist, but I certainly hope there are a lot of deaconesses in this congregation, and that we have a lot of female servants in Believer's Chapel because we need them. I have a very good friend. She attends the meeting here as often as she can. She has a husband who is not completely well, but many years ago she was in Baylor Hospital. And I called on her in the hospital, and she has a very delightful sense of humor. And she said to me, "Dr. Johnson, you might be interested in a little experience I had." She said, and evidently there had been she was in a double room and there was another person in the room, but there had been a change. And she said, "The person who was in the room next to me over here had her deaconess from a local Methodist church call on her during the week. And during the course of her call on my friend who was in the room with me, we engaged in a little bit of conversation." And she, after I had asked her what she was doing, she said she was the deaconess of one of the local Methodist churches. She said, "Dr. Johnson," I asked her if she enjoyed her work. And she said, "I must say, Dr. Johnson, I was really thinking about you because I knew what you thought about women being active in the meetings of the church. And she said, I asked her, did she enjoy her work? She said, I certainly do. And then I asked her, what do you like about it? And she said, I have 25 people under my command. She evidently was the chief deaconess in the church and had authority over all of the other deaconesses. And my friend told me that with a great deal of relish, because she knew I would enjoy it. Now the apostle goes on to say in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. We have already talked about that. Ruling their children and their own houses well. They should be individuals who have their children in subjection. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. I didn't say anything about the wives not being slanderers. I intended to say something about that. That means that the wives are not to be individuals who act like the devil, for that's the meaning of the word, and slander people. That is, they are not to be like Potiphar's wife or Jezebel, but they are to be Ruth's and Lydia's. And you can see from this that if this is a reference to the wife of the deacon, it is of the greatest importance that a deacon have a wife who measures up to these requirements in verse 11, and a deacon should not be a deacon who has a wife who does not. The 13th verse concludes with the reward of the deacons. And it's evident from this that being a deacon is not to have part in an insignificant office. It is very important. They that have used the office of deacon well purchase to themselves a good standing. Degree in inscriptions meant standing or rank, not a university degree. And great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And the reference is simply to the fact that a deacon who has served the office well is a person who has recognition from both men and God.